Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you. A number of years ago, a long, long time ago, a new movie came out called Star Wars. Did you notice the echo there, right? Yeah, I catch that. Julio probably remembers this because he's really old. Sorry, I couldn't resist myself. I'm going to get beat up in the back lot after church. But no, a long time ago, right, Star Wars comes out, and I wasn't there when it came out, and so I can't speak to this myself, but from what some have told me is that Star Wars was just so mind-blowing and groundbreaking. It was unlike any other science fiction movie that had come out beforehand, and you know, even if you watch it today, it's got an arresting beginning, doesn't it? Like, you get that long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away, and then all it's like, ta-da! It's like super loud, and you're like, you gotta turn it down because it's too loud, and you're gonna wake up the kids. And then you get the words, and it starts oddly, if you think about it, episode 4. But this was number 1. And so it's starting from a point where it is, you know, you're already in the midst of the story, right? And then as it begins, it doesn't just open up with nice, boring dialogue. It starts with these massive spaceships, you know, shooting these massive laser bolts at each other, right? And then you're like, whoa, this is great. And then you watch the other Star Wars movies, and then you go, this is boring. But I mean, it's super exciting, right? And it was just very different, very unique from how other movies were made previous to that time. And what we see, what we're going to look at this morning, is that the Gospel of Mark does something similar. Something, you know, drawing a very loose correlation between Star Wars and Mark's opening here. But what Mark does here, Mark is most likely, and we're going to be looking in the Gospel of Mark again, and some of the themes that Mark brings out in his portrayal of the life and death of Christ. And most scholars, I think, rightly hold that Mark is the very first gospel to be written regarding the life of Jesus. Some in the church have historically held that Matthew is the first one, but Mark is most likely the very first gospel to be written. And what Mark does is he opens his narrative. If you read the four Gospels and you look at them and compare them, you notice that each Gospel has their own perspective, their own portrayal of Jesus. They are all complementary portrayals. They are not exclusive to one another. They fit together, but they have their own purposes and their own perspectives of who Jesus is. And I love Mark because he is the shortest of the Gospels. And I don't love him because he's the shortest, but he is quick to the point, and he just gets right into the action. He is the action-oriented Gospel. Like, if you read Matthew's Gospel, he's giving you, like, 15 verses of genealogy, which is very important, but it's like, when are we going to get to when something happens here? Right? Mark just jumps right into it. And notice of how he begins his gospel here in Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, it says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." It's almost as if Mark gives this opening as a title for his work, that this is of what he's doing, the beginning now. And perhaps this is an echo going back to Genesis 1, in the beginning, right? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what Mark is doing here is he is connecting his gospel, this new portrayal of Jesus, he's connecting it with other ancient biographies in the Greco-Roman world. He's taking that genre of writing and adapting it for the purposes of telling about Jesus, but he is also connecting it back to the scriptures of Israel, the Old Testament. And if you don't understand that, you're going to totally miss what Mark is doing here. Just like in Star Wars, it goes episode 4. It inserts you right into the story, right? Assuming that, you know, gives you a little bit of a preview of what's going on and then inserts you right in. That's what Mark is doing here as well. And if you remember, in the Old Testament, we see that Israel was exiled by Babylon. They sinned against the Lord. They go into a 70-year exile in Babylon. The Lord brings them back into Israel. They rebuild the temple. And then they seek to live before the Lord. And then we have this, what we as Protestants would call the 400 silent years, where God ceases to speak until the New Testament. And in that time frame, Israel is again dominated by more powerful nations and empires. They are dominated by first Alexander the Great, when he comes and conquers much of the known world, and then his generals take over into these various empires. And so Israel is under control by these Greek leaders. And this comes to, this is a source of contention for Israel. And this comes to a high point with one leader called Antiochus IV. And this guy was not a fan of the Jews. And he instituted a more stringent acceleration of Hellenism, of adopting Jewish culture and ridding Israel of adopting Greek culture and getting rid of Jewish culture. And so he goes into the temple and pulls out all of the paraphernalia and inserts idols for worshiping Greek gods. Totally blasphemous. All of Jewish rites must stop. And so this causes a great stir, a great consternation in the nation, in Israel, of the Jewish people. And what eventually happens is the Jews rebel and revolt under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus. This is the Maccabean Revolt. All of this is integral to what is happening here in the New Testament with the Gospel of Mark. So just hang with me for a moment. So this revolt happens. And this is like, and this is in 140 BC, something like that. So about 150, 140 years before Christ is born. And this is just such a great experience for Israel, because they win their freedom, they have liberation, they have a Jewish state with a Jewish king now, and they are just like, yes, we haven't had this since going back to Josiah. It has been, 200-300 years since they had their very own king. Now they have their king again. And so now we can practice Judaism. Now we can be Jews again. We don't have to be under the threat of these false religions. And so there's this great hope for this. But even in the Maccabean dynasty, there is great compromise. And that the Jews become very disillusioned with the Maccabean dynasty, the Hasmonean dynasty, and they are eventually taken over by the Romans, really, through various political intrigues. The Maccabeans invite the Romans to come and take over so that they can kind of keep some of their power. And this is when Rome steps in and takes control. And so there becomes this longing, this fervor for a true reign of a Jewish king. Because they look to the past, they look to how great it was underneath David, and they look at the Maccabeans and how they failed, and they long for that true king to come and restore Israel. That is the moment when Jesus is born. When they are under Roman oppression, when their Jewish leaders have failed them, and now Jesus steps on the scene. And this is when Mark writes, and he enters the scene, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this is a fabulous title. And Mark is connecting this back to the Old Testament. And he uses this title of the Son of God. Now, when we think of this term, the Son of God, it's primarily emphasizing the fact that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. And he is the second person of the Trinity. And it can mean that. But the Son of God title that Jesus has can mean a variety of things. And in the Old Testament, it at times is used as a royal title. David is called the Son of God. Not that he is God or that he's the second person of the Trinity, but that he is commissioned by God to lead the people. And that's, I think, the term and how it's supposed to be understood here, that Jesus is that king. The king is here. It's not just saying that God is here, that is there, and we will see that in the Gospel of Mark. But he's saying the king is here. And then, so you have this title in verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. The very next thing that Mark does, you know, he gives you a title, he connects it back to the Old Testament. And he references Isaiah. And he says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And then he gives three different quotations from three different texts of the Hebrew scriptures in the Old Testament. He gives one from Exodus, from Isaiah, and Malachi. And he connects all these under the heading of Isaiah the prophet. He says, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And what Mark is doing here, and by citing these, he is about to introduce John the Baptist, who is the forerunner of Jesus, the one who would prepare the nation for Jesus to come. And he also connects this with this idea that Isaiah had prophesied of the restored nation. If you look at Isaiah 40, which this is the passage, one of the passages that Mark quotes here, we see in Isaiah 40, I think I wrote the wrong verse down. You see, in Isaiah verse 40, verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then it says, maybe it's in 52. Oh yeah, here it is, verse 9. Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. It's gospel. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And then we see, if we were to turn also in Isaiah 52, we know what Isaiah 53 speaks of the suffering servant. But it says in Isaiah 52 as well, where it also uses this term gospel. How beautiful upon the mountains, Isaiah 52 verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. This is the hope and the ideal that Isaiah prophesied through the Spirit of that God will reign and restore his nation. And so when Mark uses these passages and puts it under the heading of Isaiah, he is emphasizing that Jesus is the one who is going to restore Israel. He is going to be that king, and the king is here now. And so he introduces John the Baptist, who is going to prepare the way for Jesus. And he goes and preaching a baptism of repentance, calling the people to trust in the Lord, to turn from their sins and trust the Lord. And then we see in verse 9, very short prologue, we're jumping right into the scene of what Jesus is going to do. Verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth, of Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. Notice the language that Mark uses here, that the heavens are being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. The Father speaks, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. We see this confession by the Father to the Son, to Jesus himself, that he is well pleased, that he is his Son, and he is well pleased in him. And we see here that, jumping down to verse 14, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So here we have the full expression, or one of the full expressions of Jesus as that righteous ruler, that he is here and on the scene, and in order to accept him as king, you must repent and believe in him. He's emphasizing himself and emphasizing himself as king, that the kingdom of God is at hand. He draws this idea of that the kingdom is present right now for him because the king is there. And we too also look forward to the day when Christ will actually reign on the throne of David in Jerusalem. At this moment, in this time, the kingdom of God is at hand because the king is there. And he impresses, Mark is impressing upon us the identity right from the beginning of who Jesus is, that he is one that demands our submission. He is one that demands our obedience, that he is our Lord, that he is our King, and no one else is. It's him. It is absolutely him. And we see that as Mark progresses through his gospel, through his presentation of Jesus, that this term Son of God keeps showing up in key points. He's very intentional in how he does this. And that there are two different types of individuals that confess Jesus as the Son of God. Did you know that? You have the Father. We'll see a couple other, another point when the Father confesses Jesus as the Son of God. And then, you know who else? Demons. The demons confess him. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that really crazy that they confess him as the Son of God? You see this in several instances in Mark's gospel here. You have chapter 1, verse 24, you have, I think this is just a crazy story if you use your imagination a little bit with this one. You know, they're in this, Jesus is in the synagogue teaching in Capernaum, and this is probably not a large structure. It's probably much smaller than this room right here. We don't know for sure. We don't have that, but you know, it's probably not a very large structure. And he's teaching, and then verse 23, and immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out. And can you imagine if someone walked in right now and just started like screaming? That would be very unsettling. I was in a class one time and U of M, and a very small class, and we were just, you know, we were talking about the assigned reading, and then all of a sudden one of the classmates, he was not on the same page. He stopped talking about our assignments. And you could tell he was going through, I don't know what he was going through in his life. He was going through a very difficult time in his life. But he was importing all of his struggles in his life into that moment in class. And you could see him becoming very agitated. And it's a small class, and we're all just like, you can see everyone is just like this. And if everyone could just like stick their eyes out, dink, and then look, they could. But no one's making eye contact. No one's turning towards this guy because this guy's about to lose it. Guy's gonna lose his mind. And I'm like trying to pick my eyes out, and one of my friends, Joe, who set the record at U of M for the shot put, he's sitting two people over and was like, "Well, we got Joe here, so maybe we'll be okay." He's huge. And it was a little unnerving. And it was fine, it was calm. The professor was very, very generous with him. It was no big deal, but it was slightly unnerving. He wasn't yelling or anything. But think about this for a moment. This guy comes into the synagogue and starts screaming. It'd be creepy. And it says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" Good timing. Wow, that's the sound effects in the back, right? Yeah, that's good. could not ask for better time. Have you come? This is what the demon says. I don't know what the guy sounded like in my, you know, my sanctified imagination. Like, I would just want to go, have you come to destroy us? Maybe that's more Hollywood than actuality. And then notice what he says. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. He sees who Jesus truly is. It is those in the spiritual realm who see Jesus as the one who demands their submission. And we see all the human players in this story, they don't get it. They are blind to who Jesus actually is. And he talks about this in his parables, what Jesus does in his parables in chapter 4, that it is for those that who believe, those are the ones who will see. And we must see Jesus as believers, as people who confess Jesus as our Savior. We must also confess him as our King, as the Son of God. He is the one that we must submit to. He is the most and highest authority. No one else. And so we have to think, and we must confess him as the royal Son of God. We must confess him as our King. And then we see also in Mark 9, we saw that Jesus is the royal Son of God, and then we also see here in Mark 9 that he is the glorified Son of God. And we see how really all of these, we're going to have three of them, I should have said that, all of these are to instill in us submission, worship, and imitation. And so we see that he is the royal Son of God. Now we're going to see that he is the glorified Son of God in Mark chapter 9. Jesus has begun, as we've mentioned before, Jesus begins to reveal to his disciples of who he is and his mission to die, to suffer on the cross, which we looked at a few weeks ago in the end of Mark chapter 8. And so after that point of Jesus revealing himself, you have the transfiguration in Mark chapter 9, verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John had led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, so no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. I like that response. He's talking because that's what Peter does. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. The same thing. You have, Mark loves sets of threes. He has all these sets of threes in his gospel. And so we have the first one of he is the Son of God with this confession of by the Father at his baptism. And then we have the same confession here at his transfiguration. And this is a precursor, a window into the glory of the Savior, of how he will appear after his resurrection, after his ascension, and when he comes into the full expression of the kingdom, of how he will appear as the glorified Son of God. This is just a snapshot for a brief moment of what Jesus will be like. And you see that it causes this confusion. The Peter and the disciples are going, they're freaking out just a little bit. And notice of how the Father expresses this. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. He reminds them the need of submission, the need of obedience to the Son of God, to that glorified Son of God. And this is really very interesting that there are a lot of parallels between this scene and Jesus' transfiguration and when Moses receives the law on Mount Sinai. Remember in Mount Sinai, Moses goes up to the mountain and he gets the law, he comes back down, and what happens to his face, Moses' face? It shines. But here, it's not just his Moses' face, it is Jesus' entire being that is shining and radiating. And it shows the superiority of Jesus over all that have preceded him. He is the completion of the law and the prophets and the writings. He, the new Moses, is here. And he is the glorified one. And then we see finally, in Mark chapter 15, we see a lot of these two elements coming together. And we notice, if you were to read, if you read through Mark, and you read through chapter 11 to the end, you notice, I'll step back here for a moment. If you read Mark all the way through, you notice that Mark does not give a whole lot of teaching of Jesus. The other Gospels, you have large chapters worth of Jesus just teaching. You think of Matthew, you've got the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. You think of in the Gospel of John, you've got chapters 13 through 16 in the Upper Room Discourse. Is Jesus' teaching. And just large amount of teaching. Mark doesn't have that. He portrays Jesus' actions rather than an emphasis on his words. Now, in this latter part, Jesus is talking a lot. More than he has in the rest of the Gospel, here in the Gospel of Mark. And then, when it comes to Mark chapter 12, he says this. He gives this parable in this teaching, this parable of a vineyard in Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And I'll condense it for us. Of this vineyard, he gives this story, this parable of a vineyard made by a master, leases out to these tenants, and they are terrible tenants. They don't give the master what they should. And so then he sends all these servants to go and to receive the fruit from the vineyard. And what do? To these servants? They beat them up. They mock them. They kill some of them. And then we have verse 6. He had still one other, a beloved son. This is still Jesus telling this parable. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. This is a parable meant to illustrate of the rejection of Jesus by the religious leaders and how they should have accepted him, but they rejected him instead. They cast him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? Notice what Jesus says. He brings this in from Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He gives us this incredible, and the religious leaders are little upset by this, putting it mildly, because they know that it's about them and they're mad at Jesus because they are not accepting him. But Jesus draws on the Old Testament and how it speaks of him, that he is that one, that stone that is rejected. He is becoming that cornerstone. And I love how it puts this. This is the Lord's doing, and it is what? It is marvelous in our eyes. And then if we were to look back in Psalm 118, the very next verse is that verse that we take out of context all the time. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That's not a verse that talks about, oh, it's a rainy day. Let me rejoice in today. It's about rejoicing in the day of the death of the Savior. And here, all of that is being put here, that I've seen of the suffering Son of God, and that is a marvelous thing, that is totally opposite of what they would have expected and what we would have expected. Israel is expecting the king. This, riding on the white shining horse, coming in and kicking the Romans out and doing everything. Jesus came to die, to suffer. He redefines what that kingship looks like, of what that royal Son of God looks like. He both fulfills and redefines their expectations and their hopes. He fulfills their hopes that he is the king, that he is going to be that glorified one, but it is through his suffering. It's opposite of what we would expect. It is through a lack of power. It is a giving up of power, not an attainment of power. And then when we see, I mentioned how Jesus gives much teaching. Mark records much of Jesus' teaching in the final days before his crucifixion. And it's very interesting. I had never picked this up until this week. Jesus is silent. You get to halfway through Mark 14. After his praying in the garden, Jesus says three things. Mark records Jesus is speaking only three things. Jesus has been speaking nonstop for chapters, and now he is silent in the moment of his suffering. And notice, and so this, when he speaks, we should, our ears should perk up here. And it says in the end of 14, it talks about how Jesus is before the high priest, and they got this kangaroo trial going on. And the high priest, verse 61 of Mark 14, but he remained, Jesus remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. He is equating himself with God. This is a bold, bold statement. If you ain't that guy, it's blasphemy. And he's echoing Daniel 7 of Daniel 7 of one coming on the clouds. This is a royal and a divine picture here. And Jesus is taking that on. And then we see him before Pilate. Notice how all these come together of Jesus' suffering, Jesus' glorification, Jesus' divinity, Jesus' kingship comes together here. Pilate asked him in 15 verse 2, are you the king of the Jews? And he said, you have said so. And he's silent. And then we see very little royal imagery in the latter half of Mark's gospel. You see it a little bit in Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem in Mark chapter 11. But now, when he is going to the cross, you see royal imagery all over the place. But it's not what we would think. Notice of what we see here in verse 16. Just see if you can pick up the royal imagery that's being used here. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace. That is the governor's headquarters. This is 15, verse 16. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him with a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put on his own clothes, and they led him out to crucify. Now, all of a sudden, we have this royal imagery, but it is in mockery of the true king. It is in mockery, and saying, like, to the Romans and to the other Jews, of course, this is not the king because he's suffering and he's being mocked. The true king would not do this. And that's the whole point of Jesus citing Psalm 18, that this is the Lord's doing, this is marvelous in our eyes. It's the stone that was rejected is now becoming the chief cornerstone, the way of our salvation, the way of our victory. And Jesus' victory was through his suffering. And you see that there are, as we continue to read the account of his crucifixion, that they continue to blaspheme him. They mock him on the cross, those that are dying with him also are being mocked, or are also mocking him. And then we also have verse 33, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And here he references, this is not just him crying out in despair. His soul is nourished on the word of God. He is quoting Psalm 22 here. And he is quoting a psalm of David, this royal figure, right? And he is quoting David and a time in David's suffering, and he's taking that as language for himself. And what he is doing in Psalm 22 is, you know, if you just look at the first verse of Psalm 22 and what Jesus cries, it sounds like a despair. But when you look at the rest of the Psalm of 22, it ends on hope. Hope of restoration. Look at Psalm 22. We see here it matches, it speaks prophetically of the crucifixion of Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? And it speaks of the suffering. And Matthew cites this passage several times in how it speaks prophetically of Jesus' suffering. And you have several points in the rest of this. Notice how it ends. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him shall bow, all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. It speaks of the hope. And what I think Jesus is doing is he's not crying out in despair, but he is crying out in the hope of what is to come. He quotes Psalm 22, verse 1, to make us think of the entirety of the psalm. Not just of like, oh no, this is horrible. But this is him fulfilling his love for us, his suffering for us. And then we have, notice, after he says this, in verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It's pretty crazy thing. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, notice of what he says. Remember what we said, that it is only the Father and the demons that have confessed Jesus as the Son of God. Now we have the centurion. When he sees how Jesus died, that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And what we have here is you have a sandwiching. You have Mark beginning his story with the heavens being torn open and Jesus confessing him as the Son of God. And now here at the end, you have the temple, the veil of the temple being torn open. It's the same word, and this is unique to Mark. The temple veil being torn open. And the centurion, the last, this Roman centurion who just crucified Jesus, he is the one who is confessing Jesus as the Son of God. He is the one who has seen this, who has seen that this is the true King, that he has seen his suffering, and has seen that he will have the victory. What I think Mark and what the Lord wants us to get out of this portrayal of Jesus is that, you know, we're believers, right? And Mark is writing to believers, but he wants us to fully engage with the identity of Jesus. That he is indeed that royal Son of God for us, that we must confess Him as our King, that we must serve Him and obey Him and hear Him, and that we must see Him as this glorified Son of God. And that gives us hope for the future, that this is not all about right now, that Christ's mission didn't finish, that there is a future end where He will reign and He will be glorified, and we, as believers, will participate in that glory. And that should shape of how we live now. And then it is also a reminder of the suffering Son of God, that the way to victory, that we are to imitate Christ, that we are not to grasp after power, but we are to make ourselves low as Christ made Himself low. David Garland says this, and when he talks about Philippians chapter 2, he talks about how can we as believers seek after prizes, seek after glory, seek after fame and power when Christ didn't do any of those things. He gave all that up for us. And if we are to be His people, if we are going to call ourselves Christians, we must embody the life of the Son of God. And may that be us, that we would be His people, and that we would hear Him, see Him, worship Him, and imitate Him. Why don't we just close in a word of prayer? Father, we thank You so much for Your word, and we thank You for Your Son. We thank You that He is just so wonderful. We thank You for His suffering. And we want to confess that He is the Son of God, and we want to confess that what He has done is indeed marvelous. Father, forgive us when we have become callous to Your gospel, when we have become callous to how wonderful and how awful the cross was. Father, help us to become like Your Son, that we would glory in Him, that we would hope in Him, that we would serve Him, and that we would follow Him. Father, we love You and we thank You, and we thank You for His death for our salvation, that through Him, that if we believe in Him, we have salvation. Thank You, Father, and help us to follow Him. In Jesus' name, amen.